Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2. Getting right back into our Revelation Station study, studying the book of Revelation together on Sunday evening. And so many things. We watch the news right now and we shake our head. And regularly I find myself saying, surely the coming of the Lord must be soon. How many of you are with me on that?
Amen.
Surely the coming of the Lord must be soon. It must be getting to be that time. I don't know when the trumpet is going to sound, but I think I hear the angel getting warmed up. Warming that trumpet up often. I see the headlines, read the headlines. I see the developments. I see things falling into place. And, I believe with all my heart, the best way to approach prophecy is not to sit around worried about it or scared about it, but let it motivate you to live for Jesus, realizing that every day that you wake up could be the day that you end up standing before the Lord. Any day now, there's nothing to prevent him from coming. But I don't think we need to just stand and stare at the sky. We need to be about the Lord's business. Who's with me on that? We need to be busy. We need to be living life, enjoying life, but also doing what we can to get others prepared for the coming of Christ, to stand before the Lord. Amen. Revelation 2. Revelation 2. If you're there, say, I'm there. Who says, give me more time? I'll give you a hint. It's in the back of your Bible. It's the very last book of the Bible. Go to the back, all the way to the back, turn left. Brother Mike, thank you also for preaching while I was gone. Such a great joy to have men that can fill the pulpit. I have great confidence. I don't worry about it. I know these are sound men that know the word and can teach the word. And what a great, great thing to have that as a pastor. A lot of pastors don't have that. They have to, find men and other people to come fill their pulpit when they're out of town. God has blessed me with some very able-bodied men that can take the Bible and teach it to others. And we are very fortunate to have that depth in our pews as well. Alrighty, let me give out some scriptures real quickly because that'll help expedite us. We'll get a little deeper into this. We got into chapter 2. I've had a hard time getting traction with this because I'll teach one night, and then we've had three or four nights in a row of different things throughout the summer that we've had expos and different testimonials and different things that have gone on. And of course, I was gone for that one Sunday night. But I should be able to give the next several Sundays to teaching on Revelation. It should be a pretty long stretch before I'm not here on a Sunday night or that we have somebody else speaking on a Sunday night. We do have the missions conference coming up very rapidly. We're very, very, very excited about that. Y'all are going to hear some top shelf preaching during that week. But I think outside of that, all the way up through September, October, November, and even early parts of December, I should be able to cover a lot of traction out of the book of Revelation. So appreciate your patience and bearing with me. The worksheets, I do hope, help you be able to stay on track with what we've learned already. But let me give out some scriptures. If you got that King James Bible and you don't mind reading, let's see your hand up here. All right. Miss Tina, Hebrews 4:12. I saw your hand, Miss Carol. Jeremiah 23, verse 29. All right, let me get another one over here. All right, Gideon, Matthew 13:18 through 23. Let's get another one over here. Miss Kristen, James 1:22 through 25. James 1:22 through 25. Let me get a couple more over here. I see you over there, Brittany. Jeremiah 20:9. Tatiana, Psalms 119:105. Psalms 119:105. Brittany, Jeremiah 20:9. All right, I need another. Right here, Miss Linda. Hebrews 5:12 through 14. Hebrews 5:12 through 14. And I think I need a couple more. Y'all start thinking, man, that's a lot of scriptures. He's going to be up there all night. I do watch it on Sunday nights as far as we try to get done at a certain time, and I don't let it go past that too often. All righty, let's see here. Ecclesiastes 12:13 and 14. Who wants that one? Right there, Ecclesiastes 12. Brother Bubba, so happy to see you up here playing guitar. It's a blessing, man. Love that guitar there. That's a different one than you had last time. That's a beautiful Fender. Oh, beautiful. Beautiful. You got Ecclesiastes 12:13 through 14. Amen. By the way, I wanted to do a quick shout out to Brother Mike. I was in my office tonight, and as many nights on Sunday night and Sunday morning, I'll be in my office, and I'll hear the sound of an air blower. It's found up a lot of air, amen. I think, Kristen, where? No, I'm just kidding. Somebody, a lot of hot air up there. No, not that, not that. Brother Mike gets here before services, and he'd probably be mad at me for mentioning this, but it's all right. He'll get over it, Miss Linda. But he gets here before most services, and he brings a blower from his house, and he blows off that whole front deck so that it's not covered in dirt and leaves and things you have to step over. And man, he just took that on and just did that. And what a blessing. You know, there's so many people here that just do things that you don't even notice. They don't ask for any attention. They don't ask for any praise. He'll probably be very mad at me that I mentioned that, but that's all right. He loves me, and I love him, but I appreciate that. I appreciate that. I don't like to have to step over a bunch of leaves blowing up underneath the awning and get dirt all inside and things tracked in. And he makes sure that that's all cleaned out. And I'm sure that he gets dusty and a little dirty and sweaty doing it, but he took that on as a ministry that he felt the Lord wanted him to do. And what a blessing to see not just that, but there's several things like that that go on around our church. So many hands make it all rotate. It's just an amazing thing to see the house of God and how the people of God find a place to serve God in it. It's just a great thing. You know, there's things you can do if you just are looking for things. There's things that you could say, you know what, that needs to get taken care of. And instead of saying, how come somebody don't take care of that? You could say, you know what, I'm going to take care of that. I'm just going to make sure that's not a problem anymore. I'm going to get here a little early, make sure that that doesn't happen. You'll just get a blessing from it. And you're a blessing to others. I am blessed as a pastor. Every time I hear that mower up there, that motor up there blowing, I think, man, I'm so blessed to have men like that, to have a man in our church that's willing to get out there and do that. So many good things. So many good things. Somebody say amen. Isn't that good? Isn't that great? All righty. What was I doing? I was giving out some scriptures. Let me see here. I need to give out John 1:1. Who's got that one? Who wants John 1:1? Right over here. Christian, John 1:1. And let me give out, can you do John 1:1 and John 1:14? You'll have them both. They're right there in the same area. And wait a minute. No, wait. No, erase that. I don't need that. I got sidetracked here. Okay, Christian, I need you to look up 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. And I believe that'll do it. That'll do it for tonight. All righty. Now, before I get into verse number 13, we did cover verse number 12 on the last Sunday night that I taught from Revelation, which was about 4 weeks ago. We've had several special Sunday night things since then. So I want to do just a quick review to see who was listening, who was paying attention. So let me give you some quick questions here. What does the name Pergamos mean? Shout it out if you know it. Pergamos, the church we were looking at. Anybody remember? Pergamos, it's important. Now, we haven't gotten to that part of why it's important, but I told you that the meaning of it, married or united. It can mean either one of those, married or unified, actually. Married or unified. All right, so Pergamos means, shout it out, married or unified. All right, give me a second question here. What library was bigger than the great library of Pergamos? Pergamos had a great library. It's known for its library. But there was one that was bigger. It was the second largest. There was one bigger than it. Alexandria, which was found in Egypt. So the library in Alexandria, Egypt was bigger. And so it was second to that one. Now, what became of the great Pergamos library? What happened to it? Something big happened to it. It was gifted to the queen of Egypt, a lady named Cleopatra. Cleopatra. And so he wanted to demonstrate his love and give her some kind of special gift. And he gave her a library. They then took that library and they moved it from Pergamos to Alexandria, Egypt, making the number one library even much, much larger. And the library at Pergamos ceased to exist. But for a long time, it was the second largest library in the known world. All righty, number four. The church of Pergamos was started by the ministry of what apostle? Who knows? What apostle is credited with the start of this church? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Paul. Did I read your mouth right, John? I thought I saw you say Paul. All right, you're correct. Now, here's the catch. Paul never preached there. There's no record of Paul ever going to Pergamos and preaching and physically planting a church, but the studies of it track back to the disciples of Paul's missions work, that somewhere along the way, somebody got saved in the missions work of Paul, and that person went back to Pergamos and planted a Christian church there in that very wicked city. So again, we see the power of missions work and how it can spread, and you can end up seeing things happen. You know, I saw on the Facebook the other day, I rejoiced when I saw it, but we are involved with helping plant another church here in Texas. They're starting a church over in the New Braunfels area, and Creekside Baptist Church is the name of it. Now, that church is sponsored by a church that is called Rebecca Creek Baptist Church. Rebecca Creek Baptist Church was sponsored and planted by a church called Leon Valley Baptist Church. Leon Valley Baptist Church was sponsored and started by a church you may have heard of, Town East Baptist Church. And a man named Joe West sponsored the start of that church, and our church was the sending church for that church. So none of us actually have gone over and planted a church called Creekside Baptist Church, but we are the grandfather to the ministry that led to the ministry that led to the ministry that started that church. You see how serving the Lord can reach into places, how it's just an amazing thing how it happens. We are part of the investment of everything that happens in those other three churches as the church that planted the church that planted the church that planted the church. And that's kind of what happened here. And I love to see all that. I just love to see how often we sow in places that we did not reap, or we reap in places that we did not sow. Let me get it right. And I love that. I love how God sees that. But Paul was the one who started that church. He's credited with being the person whose influence led to the start of that church. What a great thing that we learn in that. We need to be about reaching the world every way and everywhere we can. Number five, what can be seen in the illustration of the double-edged sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus that we saw there in that verse number 12. There was Jesus with a double-edged sword. Now, I taught on this. It was what we ended with. Ran out of time as we were talking about all this. But what are some things that we, what do you get out of that? The double-edged sword. It's a great symbol to illustrate the word of God used throughout the Bible is a two-edged sword. Now, let me just go ahead and give it to you for time's sake and refresh your memory. But what we get from that is that the words of Jesus, by the way, the words of Jesus are the word of God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word, what? Became flesh. Who's that talking about? Jesus. The word became flesh and dwelt among man. So we see that when Jesus speaks, out of his mouth is the word of God. He is the word of God. And so we see that his word, that the words that Jesus speaks can bring two things. There's the side of it that brings conversion to those who hear and accept. And then there's the same words that will bring condemnation and judgment. Jesus speaks, those words can convict you unto a conversion, or the rejection of those words will be the same words that will bring your condemnation at the judgment. So we see that word has a double-edged sword. The Bible can bring comfort to many, many, many people. But that same Bible with the same words can bring conviction and troubling things to many people. It's a double-edged sword. And we see that sword proceeding out of the mouth of Christ. And we understand that symbolism. Now, last thing I want to bring up to you is, I mentioned this, but I didn't expound on it. But let's take a moment and expound on it. What are the seven objects that illustrate the Bible? Obviously, the first one is a sword. Sword is used often to illustrate the Bible. We looked at quite a few verses on that Sunday night where the Bible is spoken of as being a two-edged sword. The illustration coming and being derived from the instrument used by the Roman soldier, the Roman gladius. They conquered the whole world and held the world for almost 800 years using that as their primary war instrument. It was a well-known instrument of war, and yet we see it used to illustrate the power of the Word of God. Now, we looked at Hebrews 4:12 in that. Who has that? Hebrews 4:12. Let's listen to that verse again. All right, that's just one of several verses that would use the sword as an illustration of the greatness of the Word of God. But it doesn't stand alone. There's six other object illustrations in the Bible to illustrate the Bible. Who can name one? There's six more. Somebody give me one.
Hammer.
That is the second one on the list. And we can see that listed in Jeremiah 23, verse 29. Who has that verse? Right here. It's like a hammer, man. It just breaks that cold heart, that cold, rebellious heart in the heart of man. It's the word of God that breaks that down and just crushes it. Somewhere along the way, you heard the word of God, and it broke through any resistance that you would have had, and it led you to an acceptance and a belief in God and acceptance of Christ. All righty, anybody want to name another one? There's seven total. We have a sword. We have hammer. Well, we saw the fire. There it is. And it's mentioned in Jeremiah 20, verse 9 as well. Who has that one? Jeremiah 20, verse 9. There was two, and that was two for one, wasn't it? Let's read that verse.
Then I said, I will not make mention of him or speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary and forbearing, and I could not stay.
All right. We see two different mentions of the Bible being compared to a fire or a burning fire. All righty. Anybody want to throw another one at me? There's three, a sword, hammer, and a fire.
A lamp.
Who has Psalms 119, verse 105? Right there.
Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my
Amen. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my... Somebody should write a song about that. Very famous song about that. In fact, came out of the 80s, I believe. All right, we have a sword, we have hammer, we have fire, we have a lamp. What are the other? There's two more, I think it is. We have three more.
Comfort.
Not comfort.
Water.
Okay, not water. All right, let me throw one at you. Seed. Who has Matthew 13, 18 through 23? We see it illustrated as seed. All right. Go ahead. Keep reading. I'm sorry. Amen. We see the word of God illustrated as being seed. You know, when seed is planted, it germinates, it grows, it becomes alive, then it multiplies. It's fruitful. The word of God grows inside of you and creates fruit in your spirit, but we see it illustrated in that scripture as being seed of scripture. All righty, we also see it, we see an illustration of it being a mirror. James 1, 22 through 25. James 1, 22 through 25, right there.
But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks into a mirror, his image is taken away, and he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed.
All right, we see the word of God as a mirror that shows us our real self. It shows us the truth about ourself. It reminds me of a story that I heard once as a teenager. I think I heard this in our school chapel, and I never forgot it. But the story was about a young African princess that lived deep, deep in the forest. And back during the years when the East was starting to break through and men were beginning to make expeditions into those very, very dark parts of the jungle, where many of those people were seeing things from the West and the East worlds that they'd never seen before. They brought little trinkets that they would trade out for passage through some of those village areas where there were chieftains that did not want anybody to pass through. So often people would be killed if they didn't do some trading and some things to purchase those passageways. There was a princess that lived in a village. It's a village deep in the jungle. And she had been told her entire life that she was the most beautiful girl in the entire village, if not the entire world, which their whole world was that village. It was very remote. She had never seen her reflection. She'd never seen a mirror. But she had been told since she was a little girl that she was indeed the most beautiful girl in all of the village. Now the story goes that a missionary came through there and traded some trinkets to be able to purchase passage from her father to be able to travel through. One of those trinkets that he traded was a gilded mirror, beautiful mirror. And that chief gave that mirror to his daughter, who had all of her life believed that she possessed beauty that was unparalleled by anybody else in the land. Well, the story goes that she peered into the mirror, seeing her reflection the very first time. She was very appalled at what she saw in the mirror, because the truth was, she was not very attractive. She did not possess the attributes of beauty that she had been led to believe that she possessed. The story goes that she got so angry that she crushed that mirror, broke it. She didn't like what she saw in it, didn't like the blemishes, didn't like the face structure, didn't like all the things that in her mind made her not beautiful. And then she got her father to pass a law that there were no mirrors allowed in their village ever. You know, a lot of people, the Word of God reveals to us that we are not sometimes what we think we are. And sometimes it's not flattering. And sometimes people close the Bible and they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it preached. They don't want to read it. They don't want to hear it taught. But the truth is, they are not liking what the Bible reflects back in their character. They do not like the comparisons of what they ought to be to what they truly are. And so the Bible is a mirror. It's a mirror. Alrighty, we also see it mentioned as food. Who has Hebrews 5, 12 through 14? Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. There you go. There you go. We see the Bible referred to, and I use the word food, but strong meat. We know that there is milk in the Word of God, things that even a child could understand. But then there are deeper things, strong meat. We see the Word of God compared to strong meat or food, sustenance for our body that builds us and develops us. And so the more mature you are in Christ, the stronger the Word of God can be in your life. And the use it can be. So we see the seven illustrations to illustrate the Bible. We see a sword, we see a hammer, we see seed, mirror, fire, lamp, and food. So you can remember that. Hopefully you were writing that down in your side notes, although it's not in your printed notes. But we looked at the sword. I mentioned that there were seven total symbols that are commonly referred to as objects that illustrate the Bible. Alrighty, now let's look at the Word of God here in Revelation 2. Look at verse number 12. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So we see there in verse 12 through 17, this third letter that is written to the church of Pergamos, and it was written by the hand of John through the inspiration of Jesus Christ. Jesus told him what to write, and he wrote what Jesus said. This is a letter that was to be written and delivered to this church there, this physical body of believers meeting in a church called Pergamos. They received a letter from Jesus. What an amazing reality there. Now, we've already covered verse 12. We tore it apart. We got so many things out of it. But in verse 13, once again, we see the omniscient, omnipresent Spirit of Christ that sees and knows all of the works of his church and his children. Let's look at these two words quickly just so you understand them. There's the word omniscient and the word omnipresent. Who can explain the word omniscient? What does that mean? Timmy. It's all-knowing. Every teenager seems to possess that talent. They know all things. Omniscient. They're omniscient. Do you feel that way, Gideon? Like, you know everything. You know everything. Every time I talk to a teenager, I know. I'm like, well, you didn't know. That's why I'm telling you. I know. God is omniscient. The Holy Spirit is omniscient. All-knowing. The word omni means all. Omniscient means knowledge, all knowledge. God knows all things. All righty, then we see this word omnipresent. Who can explain that word? Anybody on this side? Omnipresent. All present. Omni, all present. Means he's with you. He's all present. So we see the Holy Spirit of God is omniscient and omnipresent. So we see this displayed. He sees all. He knows all. We see it stated, and when he makes the statement, I know thy works, God is omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's present in this church. He knows what they're doing, he's aware of it. Once again, let me remind you that God knows our works. I hit that pretty hard this morning, but God is watching. He knows our works as a church and your works as a child of God or your lack of works. What does your stewardship say to Jesus? Listen to what Ecclesiastes 12, 13 through 14 says. Who has that?
Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the world, this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work unto judgment in every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil.
Boy, we see there, as Solomon brings the book of Ecclesiastes to a conclusion, he is really, the whole book he's talking about, what is the point of life? This is the richest man who's ever lived, and he's talking about how his riches only brought him dissatisfaction. It only brought him a spite in his spirit. So he brings it down, and he says, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. He says, we need to fear God and do his work, for it's the whole duty of man. Then he says there, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. God knows our works, or sometimes our lack of works. God is aware of it. We need to understand that the purpose of our life is to serve the Lord with our life. Anybody out there tonight? Amen. God is watching, and we see that he's watching this church. He lets them know that he sees their work. Letter F there. We see Jesus mentioned that he knows where they dwell. He will expound on this as he discusses these facts about their location in Pergamos. This church is located in a very wicked city. Now, he says this about it there, letter I. He said, it's where Satan's seat is and where Satan dwelleth. This is believed to be a reference to the Pergamon altar, as its construction resembled a giant throne, a throne that was for a false god. And as we all know, false god worship is always nothing more than the worship of Satan. They may be worshiping Zeus, or Apollos, or Athena, or Diana, but always when somebody is worshiping a false god, behind that name is always Satan. So we see that in this city, there was this huge altar made to worship a false god. And false god worship or Satan worship was very prevalent. Now, let me give you some thoughts under that. Number one, it may also be a reference to seat, as in a place of authority. If somebody's in Senate, what do we call that? They hold a seat in Senate. They're in Congress. They hold a seat in Congress. And that represents a place of authority. Now, it would suggest that Satan had much authority in Pergamos, that he held a seat there, a place of great power over those people. Now, this is most likely due to the temples, to false god worship that gave Satan much, much power there. People were just captured in the worship of these false satanic representations of Satan, these false gods. Anything to pull away from worshiping of Jesus leads to a worship of Satan. Now, we know this for sure. The Christians in Pergamos had to stand for Jesus in a place where wicked forces had great power. So there is debate as to whether it was the Pergamon altar being represented there, or it was a place of great power, of authority that Satan had over the town, that he set in a place of great authority, that he had a seat there. That's debatable, but we do know this for a fact. This is absolutely without debate. The Christians there had to face a lot of satanic interruption in the work of Jesus. Look at number three there. It suggests in the scripture there, and look at it again. Look at verse 13 again before I read this. He says this, Jesus said, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Again, could be a reference to his power in place of authority, or could be a reference to the Pergamos altar representing satanic worship there. It was a place of great satanic stronghold. And notice this, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. They were faithful in the face of all this, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you. Now catch this, where Satan dwelleth. It suggests that it was the city that Satan actually lived and dwelt in. Now, we do know this, that Satan was cast out of heaven and is now of this earth. This earth is his domain. Heaven is no longer his home. His home was made earth. He was cast to live here. We know some other things about Satan. We know that he is not like God in the sense that God is omnipresent. God is in this room right now. The Holy Spirit of Jesus is with us in this room. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. And you know what? He's also over at Leon Valley Baptist Church and Rebecca Creek Baptist Church and Creekside Baptist Church and New Life Baptist Church and lots of churches in between that I don't have time to mention. He's gathered with them and they're praising the name of Christ, and the Spirit of the Lord is omnipresent. Satan is not omnipresent. Satan does not possess the power to be everywhere at all times all at once. That is an attribute given to God. Satan does not possess that. Now, the Bible says and seems to suggest that Pergamos was his dwelling place. Understanding that Satan can only be in one place at one time. Understanding that he was cast from heaven to this earth, that this earth is his dwelling place. I wonder where he dwells today. You ever thought about that? Apparently, he set up shop there in Pergamos. Apparently, that's where he dwelt. There was a Christian church right in the very presence of the hometown of Satan. I wonder where he dwells today. Interesting, huh? He's somewhere. By the way, most of you have never dealt directly with Satan. You've dealt with demonic interference. But Satan can only be in one place at one time. Most of humanity has never dealt directly with the person of Satan. You've dealt with his agents, if you will. Interesting thought. I wonder where he dwells today. He dwells somewhere. Some people may suggest that it's in government, a place in government. I don't know. Maybe it's in a town of where government sits. I could suggest Washington, D.C. or Rome or somewhere like that. I don't know. But he's here and he dwells on this planet. And he's literally got a dwelling place where he lives and dwells. At this time of the biblical writing, it appears that it is identified as Pergamos, where Satan literally dwelled. Interesting thought. Now, I want to point this out. Number four, I want to point out that not all churches are facing the same battles and levels of attack. Some are in geographical locations that are just greater battlegrounds where Satan has a stronger hold in some places. Some churches are fighting harder battles than others due to where they are located. That's why it's not really fair sometimes to compare a church to a church. Some churches are in places where to see one or two converts a year is a great victory. Hard fought. If they have two or three people baptized a year, it's not for a lack of trying. They're just in geographical locations where the devil has a stronger foothold. There are parts of our town in San Antonio, geographically, where it would be much, much harder to build a healthy, growing, thriving church. There are churches in those areas that have often died out. You can go and see where their buildings used to be. You can tell the structure that there used to be a church there, and you wonder what happened. Sometimes the geographical area became so overran with sin. I pastored in the area of Orlando where that was the case. There was a time when Pine Hills, the area of Orlando, was considered to be one of the great jewels of Orlando. It was where the shopping was. It's where most of the people who worked for NASA built homes and lived. During the NASA space race era, that was one of the nicest parts of Central Florida. By the time I came to pastor there, NASA had already pulled out and laid off hundreds of workers, where those homes were literally left abandoned. It became a very horrible part of town. Stores that were thriving were now empty buildings that were now occupying vape shops and pornographic adult bookstores. Everywhere we looked, we saw houses of sin. There was gangster activity. There was extreme gangster activity. There was drug cells on practically every corner. You didn't go anywhere that you didn't see little makeshift memorials for teenage kids that were shot and killed, usually due to gang-style warfare. Even in the very parking lot of our church, people were slain by bullets. It was a hard area, and we were there slugging it out with Satan, and I dealt with extreme drug addiction. I dealt with extreme sin addiction. I dealt with extreme destruction of the family. I don't remember very many times where a family joined our church. It was normally a mother with four or five or six kids, often having multiple last names, often there being zero father figure to those kids, often a mother working three jobs trying to provide for those kids. Those kids running wild in the streets most of the week, being left to gather up by gangs. And it was a hard, hard place to minister. Satan had a seat there. They called it Crime Hills. Even the media referred to it as that. I had read more than one article that referred to the neighborhoods where I ministered, people I loved, referred to it as the armpit of Central Florida. And I remember reading this scripture and very much relating to it back in those days, that I would look at some of my preacher brethren and they would be in these neighborhoods with, you know, families, homes all around them, new construction, families that were moving in, and they were those kind of, they'd come in and sit down and they'd be in a suit and tie, and the dad would, and the kids would all be in a shirt and tie and a dress, and they'd come in as a family. Everybody had a Bible in hand. Most of the kids that we dealt with, Brother Paul, did not know who their father was. They would live their whole life never knowing who their dad is. That was the norm. Satan had a stronghold. We lost several of our beloved teenagers to the gangs. I've got four young men that are serving pretty much life sentences for murder. Four young men that went to our school, Brother Mike. Played basketball in Tigers jerseys. We sat in the stands and cheered for them and loved on them and hugged them and praised them. And I took them out to lunch. I got all kinds of pictures in my office of some of these young people. Some of them are sitting in prison today where the hand of Satan was so strong in that neighborhood. We were up against such incredible forces. Not every church is up against the same things. Some churches are going to always fight hard battles with Satan. I was preaching a revival in a little small town called Jasper, Florida. Up in the northern part of Florida, right literally on the Georgia-Florida state line. Little church there. Most of the people that had went to it grew up there in that church. They had a graveyard out back where many of the current members, grandmas and grandpas and aunts and uncles, were buried back there. I preached a message where I laid out a picture. Coming from the inner city of Orlando, I was known for pastoring an inner city church. We had every nationality you could imagine represented in our pews. And lots of people would visit our church and pretty much quickly see the situation we're in. I had families that would visit us, and I would hear things like this. Boy, we love your church. We love the excitement of it, but we're just afraid to drive into this part of town. And often they would join another church. We saw that. We heard it all the time. And I was sharing how the devil is at work. And in your town and in my town, somewhere tonight, there's a home that's going to be destroyed and a life that's going to be ruined. And I painted it out. I won't preach that whole message to you, but it was a strong message. Coming from the inner city, one of the deacons came up to me after the service and he said, "Pastor, our town ain't like where you're at." And I said, "Excuse me?" He said, "I hear all that you're saying, but our town isn't that. It's a good town. This ain't like Pine Hills. We don't have crime like that here. These are good people." He said, "We don't have that kind of stuff that goes on in our neighborhoods." Well, you know, the Nile's not just a river in Egypt. You've heard that. Literally, in that little town, you can buy any drug you want. I knew where the section was so you could get it. Little tiny town. It's where we also went, where we had our deer camp. There was a little area in the middle of that town where there was anything you want to get, you can get it. Now, I didn't argue with him. Somebody said, "Don't argue with a fool because a bystander will not know which one is which." I didn't argue with him. I just said, "Well, okay, brother, thank you." About 3 weeks later, that little town of Jasper was on CNN. And you'll never guess what happened in that little town of Jasper, Florida. A man had gone up to Atlanta where he kidnapped a young teenage girl. Brought her back in his trunk of his car. Tied her in a barn. Chained her in a barn. He had her chained up in a barn. Teenage girl. And you know what he would do? He'd go out there in the evening with a Daisy Red Ryder BB gun. And he would shoot her over and over and over again, Brother Nick. They said they took over 100 BBs out of her skin. One of the days that the man that had her captive in his barn, this went on for a year and a half. 2 miles away from the steeple of the church where the deacon said, "That's a good town. We don't have sin like that here." There's a man with a girl chained in his barn, shooting her with BB guns, burning her and doing other things that we cannot discuss here. I'm going to tell you something. Sin's everywhere. Bad people abide. We see that this church was in a town where Satan had a stronghold. He had a seat there. And wickedness was everywhere. And this church was slugging it out week after week, trying to present the light of Jesus in a world full of darkness. Not all churches are fighting the same battle. There are churches facing big, big, big areas where Satan holds a seat of authority. This church was in that location. We see that wherever Satan is powerful, look at your notes there. We see that wherever Satan is powerful, his presence will be felt. So he led many Christians to be killed and attacked and tried there in Pergamos. We see a Christian named Antipas is martyred there. Did you catch that in verse number 13? Y'all still with me? I'm just about done. I'm going to stop here in just a moment. I'm trying to cram as much in as I can with about 3 more minutes to go. So y'all can relax. I love this part of it, though. I'm not going to leave this on the cutting room floor. I'm going to give you this, and I'm going to stop. I love this part of this lesson. Notice how Jesus refers to Antipas as my faithful martyr. If you have your pen, underline that. Do you see it there in verse 13? It says, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. Notice that word, my. This is so sweet to me for these reasons. When I read that, it's sweet to me. The word my is a word of possession. Did you know that we belong to Jesus? That Jesus claims us as his own. When we get saved, we become the property, the possession of Jesus. We are possessed by Christ. I love that old hymn that sings, "Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the span of time alone, but for eternity." Who has 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20? Right over here. And we belong to Jesus. He says, he doesn't just say Antipas got killed. He says, my faithful martyr. The word faithful is a great compliment given by Jesus there. Let me ask you, are you faithful? When Jesus looks upon you, does Jesus see a faithful child in you? It is sweet to me that Jesus knows him and notices him and speaks of him with pride and possession and passion. As David wrote in the Psalms, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" We see that Jesus knows us personally, and he shows love to Antipas on a personal level. I'm reminded of what is said in Psalms 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." We are personal to God. Antipas wasn't just some person. Jesus said, my. Isn't that sweet? I belong to Jesus. Now, in verse 13, we do see Jesus render 3 compliments toward them. And if you'll come next Sunday night, we'll pick it up there. Man, it's been a good night. I remember hearing the story about a little boy that labored out in his barn one summer as a summer project to build a little sailboat. He got some wood that his daddy gave him and some materials that his mom gave him, and he built a little sailboat. He was so proud of it, he handmade it, built it with his own hands. It was painted, had a little sail on it. And one day he took it down to the river to be able to see if it'd float. He had a little string attached to it. And to his great pride, it floated, and the wind caught it. Saw the little sail turning with the wind, the breeze, and it went out there a little bit. But then suddenly the little rope that he had broke. That little sailing boat that he made drifted away too far for him to reach it, and it went on down the stream. He tried his best to retrieve it, but it finally disappeared. It was gone. Of course, he was so disappointed. He had put a labor of love into that. He'd worked hard to make it a nice little boat. Well, he moved on with life, sad that his boat that he labored so hard to build was lost. Then about a year later, he happened to go into a pawn shop there in their little town. As he was walking through, he looked up on the shelf, and guess what he saw sitting up there? His boat. So he went up to the owner, and he said, "Hey, that's my boat." The owner says, "I paid 10 bucks for that boat, so it's my boat. You bring me 10 bucks, and I'll let you have the boat." He said, "But I built the boat." He said, "Well, I don't know about that, but I bought it from somebody else. I have 10 bucks in it. I'll sell it back to you." Well, the boy looked up there, and he's thinking, "This is not fair. I built that boat. It's my boat. I own that boat. It just got lost." Well, the boy went out, mowed some lawns, did some work, spent about a month raising 10 bucks. He went in there one day and laid 10 bucks on the counter, and he said, "I want my boat back." The guy said, "Very well." He took the 10 bucks, he got the boat, he handed it to him. The boy walked outside and he held that boat tight to his chest and he hugged it. And he said, "Now you're twice mine, little boat. You're mine, first of all, because I built you. You're mine, second of all, because I bought you. We belong to Jesus. First of all, he made us. Second of all, he bought us with his blood on Calvary." Woo! Amen. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Is there anyone here tonight that could say, "Preacher, I don't know that I'm saved, but I want to be saved. Would you help me? Preacher, I don't know that I'm going to heaven, but I'd like to know for sure that I'm going to heaven." If you'll raise your hand, I won't embarrass you, but I'll pray for you. Anybody at all? Anybody? I don't know how these Bible studies affect you. I hope they encourage you and strengthen your knowledge of the Bible. We cover some deep things. We cover a lot of trivial things. I try my best to just tear it apart and squeeze every little bit of information out of it. But I find myself catching these little details that just blow me away at how awesome the Word of God really is, how amazing it is, and how it fits together, how personal it is. I'm so glad that I belong to Jesus. Antipas wasn't just some guy. Jesus said, "He's my guy. He's my martyr." We see that there's that possession, that personal connection. Jesus had a great pride in Antipas, mentioned him by name. Sometimes you think you don't matter to God, but I beg to differ. God sees and knows what you're up to and what you're doing for his cause. I don't know how the message finds you tonight, but if the Holy Spirit spoke to you, I always give you the occasion to come to the altar to answer him back. You may have some needs in your heart, some things going on that you need to just get the voice of God. You need to get the ear of God. I want to encourage you to come to an altar tonight. Just tell God what's on your heart, what's on your mind, what's in your needs. Spend a moment just talking to him before we dismiss and go home. Dear Father, I'm going to turn it to the invitation where our people can speak to you. Lord, we don't need them to go to a confession booth. They don't have to pray to me and then me talk to you. They can go straight to you. And I pray that they'll exercise that power of prayer. Lord, I thank you for being with Town East Baptist Church as we slug it out with Satan. Lord, our town has a lot of wickedness in it. Areas where Satan is very strong. Neighborhoods where he just prevails. Where he's got a grip on the home. He's got a grip on the teenager. He's got a grip on the dad. Drugs, alcohol, a whole plethora of sin. Just got people in bondage. And we go in there to share the light. We try to preach the word and often run into these agents of Satan. This demonic interference that tries to stop the power of the word of God. Lord, I pray that you'll continue to give us the strength to be a lighthouse in this town that needs lighthouses. There's people that if we don't reach them, they'll go unreached. There's households and children, teenagers, that if we cease to do what we're here to do, if our light burns out, the city becomes even that much more filled with darkness. Let us rise to the occasion, even in the areas where Satan's seat exists. Help us to be faithful. Lord, we love you. Hear our prayers tonight in Jesus' name.